I have here before me. I'll start reading 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained or appointed a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity or truth. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer or permit not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in or through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. Last week we were on the first chapter, 1 Timothy, and you remember I gave out a little mimeographed paper, and I suggested that the first chapter deals with this charge to teach true doctrine. I think you could say over this first chapter, as Paul's writing to Timothy, teach true doctrine. He's writing here as a mature man, a Christian who served the Lord for a number of years, and he might be, he'd be in his early 60s. This was a few years before he was going to die. And here, as he's writing to Timothy, he says some very important things. One of the things he stresses right at the beginning is the need for true teaching, because the apostles were soon going to be gone. They would be dying within a matter of years. Within 10 years, both Peter and Paul were dead. And others were slipping away. And before the century was passed, John would be gone. And so they were leaving this body of teaching, the New Testament that we have, that was written by these men who had been with the Lord, had heard him teach, and were in contact actually with what happened. And as he speaks to Timothy, he stresses to him the need for teaching. The early church, you remember in Acts 2, it says when these were saved, they met together, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. So that teaching has a vital part, and we don't want to sell it short. We believe that right teaching, true teaching, scriptural teaching, is not going to lessen Christian experience. You know, some people make a contrast, and they'll say, well, here's experience and here's truth, and I'd rather have experience. Well, let me suggest this, that if you have God's truth as it should be, you have true, healthful experience. But if you divorce experience from the Word of God, you can get off into all sorts of bypaths and confusion. Many people have. So that we emphasize the need for teaching, and as we go through this book, and as you go through 2 Timothy as well, there's a very strong emphasis on the Word and the need we have as Christians to understand it and to know it. And here he says the goal, and I just mentioned this before we leave and go into chapter 2. The goal, he says in verse 5 of chapter 1, the goal of the commandment, in other words, the target of this teaching, of these commandments, is love. If teaching is being done as it should and accomplishing what it should, then it should encourage and build and develop love in every Christian's heart. So he says, the goal, the target I'm aiming at, and the target, Timothy, you're to aim at in your teaching to Christians, is that their lives should be marked by love. Love, he says, that comes out of a pure heart. Love that flows out of a good conscience. Love that flows out of genuine faith. And so here, a strong emphasis on what it is we as Christians are to, should I say, shoot for, aim at. And he says it's love. Love in our lives, in every aspect. Love out of right motives, out of purity. It's not this thing the world calls love. This is Christian love that flows from a pure heart, a good conscience, genuine faith in God. Now, let's get into chapter 2. Chapter 2, I think we could say, the strong emphasis is on prayer. And for a short caption, I would say, if he were exhorting Timothy here, we could say his exhortation is, encourage prayer. Teach true doctrine, chapter 1. And chapter 2, he says, encourage prayer, Timothy. It's so vitally needed. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, these are different words that apply to prayer. Supplication, and here you have the thought of someone who's pleading, of someone who feels a very real need. Prayer is not just saying words. It's a sense of dependence and the cry of the heart for help. And here's the thought of supplication. It's the cry of the man who is blind and says, "Oh, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Now, this is supplication. Now, the word prayer is a more general word. Here, it's talking to God. It's laying hold of God in its general aspect. Intercession is a particular kind of prayer. You remember Abraham as he talked to the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah." Abraham begins to intercede, and he's thinking of Lot and his family, and he says, "Well, Lord, you wouldn't destroy the city if there's so many people." And he keeps interceding and pleading with the Lord. And intercession is when we come to God on the behalf of someone else and we say, "Oh, God, remember so-and-so." We pray for others. We intercede. And our lives are to be filled with intercession. As priests, we intercede, don't we? In your prayers, you're praying for others, aren't you? You're praying for Christians. Perhaps Christians in your family, perhaps Christians in the group here you're concerned for. And you say, "Well, here's this brother, he has need. Maybe it's spiritual need. Maybe it's as far as his health. Maybe as far as his work." Our brother Will this morning, as he was closing in prayer, the previous meeting, prayed for different Christians, prayed for some that are without employment. Intercession. And so we intercede. And also for the unsaved, we pray. We intercede. We cry to God that they might be saved. And then he concludes these various aspects of prayer by saying giving of thanks. We fail here often, don't we? We're not thankful the way we should. We're told, "Be ye thankful." And too often we have complaints. Too often we have various things that we need. And so we come and we have all of these things burdening us. When we ought to stop maybe and just take a quick inventory, and as the hymn says, count your many blessings, name them one by one. And we ought to be thankful. So many things for which to be thankful. And he says, give thanks. Now, the first part here of this chapter deals with the objects of prayer and the content of prayer. And then he drops down into the next section and he takes up the participants in prayer, the last, beginning with verse 8, who are to pray in public in particular he's dealing with, taking a place of leadership in a meeting such as this. Who are to pray? And he gets into the matter here of the men and the women. But the first part now has to do with the content of prayer and those for whom we're to pray. Who are we to pray for? All men. All men. Now, this doesn't mean, I don't believe, that we are responsible to name everyone by name or to pray a blanket prayer and to say, "Oh God, bless all the missionaries. Oh God, Bless everyone who's preaching the word. Oh God, save everyone. Blanket prayers. I don't think those are too helpful many times. We can't be too concerned if we pray for all the missionaries. We can be a lot more concerned if we pray for this particular one that we know is down there in South America, and we know his wife is sick, and they're having problems in the work, and we can get right down to business. But what he's saying here is there is no class of man, there's no area of mankind that needs to be or should be excluded from Christian prayer. You can pray for any person. And so our prayers here can reach out, and Christians in the various parts of the world are touching men in all walks of life, laying hold of them and praying for them. So he encourages us to do this. And especially now, he says, pray for those in authority. For kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable, a tranquil life. A tranquil and quiet life is the thought. In all godliness and honesty, or gravity, or seriousness. Now, we don't feel concerned to pray as much for our rulers here, and I believe the reason that we're not is because we have things so favorable. But Paul, I believe, was feeling already the storm clouds of persecution that would come from the Roman Empire. Before this time, the persecution had been largely from Jews, and the Roman authorities had defended actually the Christians from the Jews and pardoned them. But Paul, I believe, was very aware of the fact that persecution was coming, and these waves began to roll with Nero and other emperors who were bitterly opposed to Christianity. And so Paul says, oh, we need to pray for those in authority, that we may lead a quiet, a tranquil, a peaceable life as Christians. Now, he's not praying this selfishly. We'll notice why he says this. He's not just praying it selfishly. It's not just that we'll have a good life and won't be troubled, but realizing that for the progress of the gospel, at least in as far as we can see, the gospel can go forward and spread more easily when there's not constant government interference. Now, we can be thankful this morning, and we ought to be, as we meet together here. We don't have to have any fear. I don't glance furtively back at the door and wonder, well, now are the police going to be there? Is there going to be some marshal come to the door and say, everyone here is under arrest, and march us off to jail? I have no fear of that at all. How blessed we are. But you know, in some places, they are in fear. And I'd like to read you just a little bit from this book here by Wormbrand, which is entitled Tortured for Christ, Today's Martyred Church. And I just want to read one example that he mentions. And we need to remind ourselves there are Christians today who I believe are praying this fervently from the heart, praying for their leaders, praying that conditions will change, praying that somehow they'll have more liberty and won't have to live in fear and suffering as many of them are. This is one example. He speaks of this Christian by the name of Florescu, who was tortured with red-hot iron pokers and with knives. He'd been beaten very badly. Then he was put in a cell. Starving rats were driven into his cell through a large pipe. He could not sleep, but had to defend himself all the time. If he rested a moment or closed his eyes, the rats would attack him. He was forced to stand for 2 weeks, day and night. The communists wished to compel him to betray his brethren, but he resisted steadfastly. In the end, they brought his son of the age of 14, and they began to whip the son in front of the father, saying that they will continue to beat the child until the pastor says what they wished him to say. The poor man was half mad. He bore it as much as he could. When he could not stand it anymore, he cried to his son, Alexander, I must say what they want. I can't bear any more your beating. The son answered, Father, don't do to me the injustice to have a traitor as my parent. Withstand. If they kill me, I will die with the words, Jesus and my fatherland. The communists, enraged, fell upon the child and beat him to death with blood spattered over the walls of the cell. He died praising God. Now, this is just one example. We forget, don't we? We get on our nice cars, we drive off to our comfortable homes, and we forget that many of God's people, in fact, the majority of the world's population, does not have the freedom to meet as we do. Think of China. What's the population now? Over 700 million people. Over three times the population of our nation. No religious liberty at all. Don't kid yourself. There is no religious liberty. And you think of China, of Russia and these other countries, and Christians in a situation like that, I believe, are surely praying for their rulers and praying that the rulers will be moved to relax some of these restrictions and stop some of the persecution, that they can lead a tranquil and quiet life. And we need to pray for our brothers too, don't we, that are in situations like this. Now, it's not an end in itself, just so we can have it easy and quiet. But he says, in all godliness, and instead of honesty, the thought of seriousness is here, or gravity. The Christian life is to be a life marked by godliness, not selfishness, not carelessness, but godliness, turning away from sin, putting God first, living for Him, concerned to see others come to know the Lord, marked by godliness. And he says seriousness. A lot of our Christianity today is sort of a Christian playboy kind of thing. There isn't this seriousness with regard to life. We think that the sole aim of man, the purpose of man here on earth, is to enjoy life and have a ball. Instead of realizing, as Christians, that there ought to be this great concern to do the will of God and to see others come to know Him and to live for God. So he says we should pray that we'll have it quiet and peaceable, not just so we can enjoy ourselves, but that we can live in godliness and seriousness. Now, this doesn't mean unhappiness at all, but it means with a real sense of purpose in life and drive in life to do the will of God, to please Him, instead of just thinking, well, what do I want to do today? Oh, I think I'll go to the beach. Maybe I'll go to the mountains. Maybe I'll do this. What do I want for myself? So I can enjoy life, so I can have the good life. Instead of life being centered on self, he says here, it ought to be centered on the Lord and on His will. Godliness and honesty. Now, why? Why should we pray for these conditions? Why should we be concerned? Well, he says this is God's concern. Get the heart of God. Begin thinking like God does. What is His concern? What is His longing? This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will, and here I think we can say better, who desires to have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. What kind of a Father do we have? What kind of a God? Well, His heart is going out to the world. His desire, His longing is that everyone might be saved. It is not the will of God that any perish. What's he say in 2 Peter 3? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this is the kind of God we have. And so he says, as we pray, oh, let's get something of the concern of God in our hearts. And he says, this is a concern that all might be saved, who is desirous, who is longing for all to be saved. Not everyone will be saved, but God's done everything He can. I talked to a young man a couple of weeks ago, a young man who is just really lost. He gets off from school, he spends his time in a bar. His mother introduced him to him. She is the one who got him started going. This is the kind of home he lives in. Really lost. And I was telling this young man, listen, God has made certain moves, and He's done what He can now. He wants you to be saved. This verse brings this out. God has given His Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And God, in giving His Son, has provided for the payment of sin for every person. I don't believe in a limited atonement. You know, this is part of strict Calvinism, but I do not believe in it. The idea that Christ just died for the elect and these are the only ones that his death really was adequate to take care of. Because as he says in 1 John, he's the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You know, we go out with the gospel and we can say God loves you, he wants you to be saved, and then we can say this, he's provided for your salvation. Now this is wonderful, isn't it? Go to a person anywhere. I can say this to you this morning, God loves you, God's given his son for you, there's a provision made, he desires you to be saved. And the next verses here, of course, bring this out. Wonderful verses. If you haven't memorized verse 5, it'd be a good one to learn. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. What did he do? He gave himself a ransom for all. See? For all. So that everyone could be saved. And so this is God's great heart of concern. And I'm afraid there are many Christians that are getting involved in secondary matters. Well-meaning Christians. They're talking a lot about involvement today. And the push is not on as much as it was among Christians that the way to get involved is to present the gospel. But many times the emphasis is get involved in social reform. Get involved in these various marches. Get involved in pushing for integration. Get involved in fighting this war in Vietnam. Every Christian ought to be stand up and be counted with regard to Vietnam. This is what many people are saying is involvement. And I think they're missing it. As they get more and more involved, they're losing their distinctive Christian testimony, and they're missing, they're forgetting the primary goal of the Christian is not to change the fabric of this world society, but to change people by presenting the Lord Jesus as the only Savior so that they turn to him. And then they're born again, and there's a tremendous change made. But you can push integration until you're black in the face, and until people, I didn't mean a pun on that, but you can push it and push it. And still, you'll never change the hearts of people. And we lived in Chicago in an area that became mixed more and more, and I know this is true. How do you change people's attitudes? Only through the new birth. And there are a lot of these people, really, that are involved in this thing, and they talk a lot about it, but if you would get them in a corner and say, okay, would you like to live next door to a black man and so forth? Would you be interested in living there if the value of your property dropped $5,000 when he moved in? And a lot of them who are very good in theory, when they come down to living it in practice, say, well, I don't know, you know. But the true Christian has a basic change of attitude. So that I think really you can say from the heart, yes, I love a man because he's a man and because God loves him. And you can get to the place, I believe, as a Christian, where really color does not matter to you. Now, I'm not saying that for practical reasons, you may not encourage mixed marriages or other things, but still basically you look at the man as a man. But the point of the Christian is not to get involved in these social activities, but to bring before people there's only one way of salvation, there's only one mediator, and you notice what it says here, he wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. And you know, modern man hates that. The arrogance of Christianity. You come to a man and you say, this is the truth. And people say, well, now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. If you would come and say, well, this is one religion and all religions are good and there's good in all religions and we're doing the best we can. We think if you're sincere, you'll be there all just the same. But when you come and you say, listen, this is it. There's no other way. There's a spirit of rebellion. They think you're intolerant. You're bigoted. You're ignorant. You're stupid. You belong back in the Middle Ages. This is the age of enlightenment. And yet here, if this is true, If there is one God, if there's one Savior, if there's one truth, then if men are going to be right with God, they must come to know this truth. They must come to know their Savior. He's the only way, isn't he? And we believe this. And so he emphasizes here the need to pray for all men and to get this concern for all, this burden to really pray because of the needs of this world in which we live, the tragic needs. Now, Paul here speaks of himself. He says, I've been appointed a preacher or a herald. This is an evangelist in particular, an apostle. And here you have the thought of authority. He says, Christ has sent me. He says, a teacher of the Gentiles. And here we have the thought of explaining. The evangelist proclaims the gospel. The teacher is able to come along and explain and apply it and show how it works out in the Christian life. And so he says, a teacher. And Paul was active in all of these areas. Now, beginning with verse 8. Notice how he points out here the who are to participate, particularly in public prayer, in a place of leadership. All mixed praying is not bad. I hope you and your wife pray together at home, if you're Christians. I hope that you, if there are other Christians in the home, come into the home. Certainly it is not of order for men and women to pray together. However, there is a place here, he points out, where in public, the men, in a place of leadership, being called on to pray, for example, in a meeting such as this, the men should take the leadership. And he says, I will, therefore, that men, and here the word is males. It isn't just talking about men in general. You take, for example, in verse 1, when he says men, it's the general term, mankind. But when you come to verse 8, it's the word males. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere. They're to take the place of leadership. Pray in public. In any situation, a man can pray. In every situation, it isn't fitting for a woman to pray in a place of leadership of God's people. But in every such situation, the man can pray. He's to lift up holy hands. In other words, his life is to be clean as he prays. And I don't think it's speaking here and saying the only way you can pray is by holding up your hands. You may wish to pray at times like this, but the emphasis is on the fact you're to be holy. Your life, the hands that you live with, these hands are not to be used for sin. You can't call upon God if your life is dirty with sin. Without wrath, you better not have any anger in your heart toward others. Better not have a peeve against a brother or sister in the assembly of Christians. You better be getting along with your wife. If you're not getting along with your wife, you know you can't pray. And so he talks here about the attitude that men are to have as they pray. And then he switches over to women. And I want to spend a few minutes here on this. Because it's very important. He talks, first of all, in like manner, what's his will for women? And the first thing he talks about is dress. In like manner, he says also that women adorn themselves or dress in modest apparel with shamefacedness. And this is a little hard to express, but it's the thought of the ability to blush. A woman that is sensitive about her modesty, so that she hasn't come to the place where she's so brazen that she's lost this ability to blush. And I think it's sad that many girls today and many women today have lost this. There's no sense of modesty. As to their dress, this is lacking, and even among Christians in some cases. Some of our Christian camps, for example, the girls are wearing bikini bathing suits. And I believe this with all my heart. If the Lord Jesus were to come and walk around such a swimming pool, those that are really saved, I believe, would begin to burn with shame in his presence. I believe this. If the holy eyes of the Lord Jesus were to look upon them, No longer would they be interested in displaying their charms. There'd be this sense of shame. Now he says, for a godly woman, this should mark her. And it's not that we're going to make any particular rules, although maybe we've swung too far in our aversion to rules in some of these areas. But some of the mini skirts today, some of the dress today, any way you want to cut it, it's not modest. And I remember seeing a letter once written by a 17-year-old boy to Ann Landers that really struck me. He said, you're always getting on the fellas. He said, how about getting on the girls? He said, here's some of them, they're wearing these mini skirts. When they're standing up, they're an eyeful. And when they sit down, he says, a fellow wants to do more than look. Why don't you get on the girls? And I think that he had a real point. In this area of dress, here the exhortation is, be modest. Have a sense of wanting to cover your body. And a brother said this, and I thought it was well. He said, the Christian should want to present Christ, should want to display Christ, not himself. And so the exhortation here is to women, and this is an area that I think we're facing more and more problems in. We know there are bathing beaches in this state where they bathe naked, men and women together naked. We know that topless attire, a lack of attire, is going on in many nightclubs. And the prediction is made that one day, perhaps very soon, it'll be common on the streets. Is the Christian, you see, to go along with this when he says, be not conformed to this world? Now, it puts the Christian in more and more of a bind. It puts young people in a bind because the pressure is on. It used to be the standards of this country were basically guided by Christian principles. Now, most of us here, when we were growing up, there was no great conflict. My family was not a Christian family. Their standards of conduct were higher than most Christian homes today. As far as movies, as far as dancing, as far as dress, it wasn't a Christian home. And yet the standards higher than many Christian homes today. And so we live in this world where the whole culture is changing. I talked to a missionary yesterday, a friend I went to college with. He's been in Borneo for a number of years serving the Lord. He said, when I come back after 5 years, I go through a period of cultural shock. There have been so many changes. He's seen in 5 years being gone, so many changes, the country loosing all its moorings, spiritually and morally speaking, in many areas, that he goes through a period of shock as he comes back. Because over there, things are even more conservative. So that we live in difficult days, but the Christian woman, and this is very plainly taught, dress with modest apparel. Not with a great display. The thought of broided hair was, especially in those days, a very fancy hairdo, sometimes embroiderings, precious jewels into it. It was putting on the dog, putting on a big show. And so he says here, the emphasis is not to be on a great show, a big costly show, trying to display yourself. But as Peter goes on to speak, you remember in 1 Peter, a lovely passage, he talked about the inward man, adorning that inward man so that you're beautiful inwardly. Inwardly beautiful. And this is the attitude the Christian woman should have with good works. He says, let the woman learn in silence. She's not to take the place of teaching or leadership, not to usurp authority, but the man is to take the leadership in this area. Now he points out why. Two reasons Paul gives. Adam was first formed than Eve. He's to take leadership because he has the priority as far as creation. He was here first. In other words, he's the senior partner in the firm, so to speak. And in view of this, Paul says it's fitting that the man take the leadership in the home and in the assembly. And secondly, he points out that Adam was not deceived. The woman was the one who first listened. The woman was the one who first gave in. The woman was the one who first began to believe a lie. And in view of this, he seems to imply that the woman may at least be more prone to deception in certain areas. And in view of this, the man is to take the leadership. Now, this is contrary to a lot of our thinking, isn't it? Naturally speaking, it's contrary. I remember once being asked to take a wedding, and we were going over the marriage vows, and the woman said to me, she said, "I would never tell any man I'm going to obey him." And this is a typical attitude, really. I am independent. I am free. I have as much right to run our home as the man does. And when it comes to the church, I remember a woman once saying to me, "I never thought I'd see a church where the men did anything. We ran the church." God says, listen, men take the leadership. This doesn't mean it's a harsh, arbitrary leadership. It's to be in love. But someone's going to have to take the leadership. Who is it? God says the man. And then there's a word of encouragement. You know, the woman, part of the curse was that there would be pain, there would be difficulty in childbearing. And there's this word of encouragement through childbearing, through this difficult time, and a time of danger, not as much in our society as in more primitive societies. Many women, if you can remember back, or you've heard at least in the case of your grandparents and that, how many children would be lost in childbirth, many times a woman lost. I used to often say, I've heard mothers say, "I've had 8 children and so many living." They usually tell you, so many children, so many living. Why? Because so many were lost in those early years, childbirth and their young years. Here the encouragement is, listen, don't be afraid of childbirth. God's going to be with you. He'll preserve you. He'll save you. And here the thought is, preserve you through this experience if you go on and live as you should. No Christian who is living away from God can expect God to be with him in a special sense and preserve him. But if you're living, if you and your husband are going on for the Lord, living in faith, love, and holiness, he says, then don't be afraid of any of these things. The Lord's with you. Lovely chapter, isn't it? Many practical areas in it. And let me say, as we just come to the close here, maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Oh, that the heart of God, that you'd get a little glimpse of the heart of God for you. His desire for you this morning is that you might be saved. His longing for you is that you might come to know him. Because as you go on in sin, you're destroying yourself and you're hurting other people. And God looks down upon you and he looks down with the compassion of a creator and of a father. And his great concern is, oh, that you might be saved. Oh, that you might come to know him. And he's given the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is this mediator. You remember Job cried out. He said, oh, that there were an umpire that could put his hand upon me and upon God and could bring us together. I feel God so far away, and how can I be right with God, and how could I be in touch with God? And his heart just cried out. And here the scripture brings out very beautifully, listen, there is someone who can put his hand around you and put his hand around God the Father in heaven, and he can bring you together. There can be this reconciliation, and it's the Lord Jesus himself. Have you accepted him? Are you saved this morning? Can you say, well, I've accepted the Lord Jesus, and I remember the time when I, so to speak, put my arm around him, and he put his arms around me and connected me to the Father, brought me into the Father, the Father's presence, and said, look, here's one that's come back. Have you ever accepted him? He loves you this morning, and oh, that you would turn to him. There's a God in heaven who wants you to be saved and who's provided this wonderful ransom for you. May the Lord help you to do this.